The grace of the Lord be with you this day. You're listening to a message delivered at Christ Community Church in Myerstown, Pennsylvania. Our mission is to love God, serve people, and inspire hope. For more information about our ministries, go to christcom.church. That's christcom with two M's, .church. Our lead pastor is Dr. Timothy Valentino, founder of This New Life, which is the online home of Tim and Sonia Valentino. For uplifting resources, theological reflections, and even a few laughs, go to timandsonia.net. That's Tim and Sonia with a Y, .net. Thanks for listening, and be sure to stop back again. Now, grab a Bible, and let's get to the Word.
Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our series, Carved in Stone, Some of God's Ways for All of God's People. Up to this point in our series, we saw that the commandments don't really begin with the commandments, but the great statement of rescue, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And we learned from that particular text that God rescues his people before he regulates them. God rescues his people before he regulates them. Last week, we looked at the first commandment proper, to have no other gods before Yahweh, and we learned that God's people are to worship God alone. We come then to this commandment that begins in chapter 4, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, the second commandment, as we call it. So follow along as I read. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever been to Shady Maple? That gluttonous place of food upon food upon food upon table upon table upon table. And of course, it's a smorgasbord. It's designed to be that way. And when you go through it, you couldn't possibly take a little bit of everything. You only take what you like. You only take what you want. And you avoid the things you don't like. And that's all well and good for a smorgasbord, but it is not good at all for theology. It's not good at all for the revelation that God has given to us of himself. We are instructed to be very attentive to the whole counsel of God. That's a phrase from Paul. The whole counsel of God, not just the parts we like, not just the love and the grace and the mercy, but also the judgment and the law and the requirements of God. We are sometimes tempted to worship God the way we want him to be, rather than the way he actually is. Can you admit that? That sometimes we're tempted to worship God the way we want him to be, rather than the way he is, objectively in reality. Paul calls that in Romans chapter 1, vain imaginations. And really, this commandment is going to the vain imaginations that we have as human beings about God and who he is. The famous theologian J.I. Packer said, sin began as a response to the temptation, you shall be as God. You remember that, Genesis 3:15. You shall be as God. That's the temptation. And Packer says, the effect of that on our wanting to be on God's level is that we bring him down to our own. We want to be like God, but when we make God to be what we want him to be, we actually bring him down to our level. We make God in our image, which is exactly backwards, right? God made us in his image. It's often been said that God made us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. But God wants us to reverently accept that he is who he says he is. The whole Shady Maple Bible before us. Not a game of picking and choosing only what we like. So let's look at several aspects of this commandment. It's a tremendously important one and a long one. They're not all this long. It's the second longest in the collection. I want to look at the relatedness of this second commandment. And by that I mean the relatedness of the first commandment to the second. Now, different theological traditions number the Ten Commandments differently. That's because it's not entirely clear sometimes where the divisions are between the commandments. Now, that's often surprising to a lot of believers, and we're going to look at that in detail on our Wednesday night study in a few weeks. But it raises the question, is this second commandment really the second commandment that's distinct from the first? Is it really a different one? We said last week that the first commandment is in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And right after that commandment, we have more text from God that seems to continue a similar thought here and flow logically from verse 3 into verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, and so forth. So the question is the second commandment really a second commandment that's distinct from the first? And I think that the answer to that question is definitively yes. In a polytheistic culture, the first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God the right way. In other words, the first commandment addresses the false objects of worship. The second commandment addresses the false modes of worship. Do you see the difference? The first commandment forbids us to worship false gods. The second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely. Namely, by making idols and bowing down to those idols and serving them. So these are related but distinct concerns. And I think a good example of someone who kept the first commandment but not this second one is King Jehu. Do you remember King Jehu from your Old Testament studies? We read in 2 Kings 9 and 10 how King Jehu wiped out Baal worship in Israel. That's good, praise the Lord for that. But he did not wipe out the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. That's the north and the south part of Israel. So he wiped out Baal worship, but he didn't get rid of the golden calves. And the idols, those golden calves, didn't represent other gods. They were an attempt to represent Yahweh, the God of Israel. But that's precisely what the second commandment prohibits, worshiping God with an idol. You know, archaeologists have actually found these kind of idols in Samaria, which is between Dan and Bethel. And here's one of them. These have been found because Israel kept breaking the first and the second commandment. Sometimes the second commandment without breaking the first commandment. So the first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. So the separation, I think, of verse 3 from verse 4 and following is justified. It's not just enough to worship the right God. We have to worship the right God rightly. In other words, the way he has told us to worship him, to approach him. We come to him on his terms, not ours. So that's the relatedness of the first commandment. Now, secondly, let's look at the regulation of the second commandment. The regulation of the second commandment. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. That's not the best translation. We can sharpen it a little bit. The ESV, I think, is closer. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. A carved image or a likeness. And so the prohibition here in the second commandment is against, first of all, making a pestle, which is an image or an idol, as we understand them to be. It doesn't matter if it's carved from wood or chiseled from stone or later in Israel's history, molten from precious metals. It's prohibited. You cannot make a pestle, an idol. Also prohibited in the second commandment is the making of a temunah, which is a form or a shape or a likeness, as it comes into English sometimes, a representation. Now, these two words in Hebrew are almost synonymous. There's a slight nuanced difference, but they're almost always found together, and they mean basically the same thing. For Israel, the worship of the one true and living God was not to be directed toward an object, a pesel, or a temunah. No man-made image of a divine being. You cannot direct your worship in that direction. Now, I should be quick to say that this commandment is not a prohibition against all artwork. It was not intended to be that. Not even all religious artwork or religious symbolism. And the reason I say that is because the Ark of the Covenant had what on top of it? Cherubim, right? The tabernacle had cherubim, those whatever they were, woven into the curtains all the way around. The high priest's robe had pomegranates sewn into the hem. And Solomon's temple had both bulls, elevated bulls with a laver on top of it, and grapevines chiseled into the gable. So artwork is not forbidden in totality. Total censure of artistic expression was not the intent. The absolute censure of idolatry and false worship was. God says, for example, in Exodus 31, verse 2 and following, God says, "See, I have chosen Bezalel." Is that a person you know from Scripture? Bezalel. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." An Old Testament believer filled with the Spirit of God. Why? "Because I've given him all kind of skill and ability and knowledge and all kind of crafts to make artistic designs in work of gold and silver and bronze, to set stones and wood and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." Okay, so artistry is not condemned carte blanche in this commandment. That's not the intent. Now, as soon as I say that, I have to recognize, though, that from history, because of the serious tone of this commandment, which we read a moment ago, Jewish people kind of resisted being artistic or making shapes of anything. They didn't want to get in trouble with God. They wouldn't make anything or draw anything and they saw nature. Now, that's an overreading, I think, of this text for the reasons we just mentioned. But it's interesting that even in King Herod's day, his Masada, you've heard of Masada, his fortress had only geometric designs in it. No animals, sun, moon, stars, or anything like that. Here's a part of a step landing in Masada. You see just these geometric designs, colored tiles. That's it. I mean, that's what the Jewish people typically in this day restricted themselves to because they didn't want to violate this commandment. Again, I think that's an overreading. God gives craftspeople, artistic people, to his community of faith. He fills them with his Spirit to engage in artistic endeavors. But there's something, there's a heaviness about this commandment. We'll see that in a moment. So what the second commandment is prohibiting is not making things per se, but making things to serve as objects of worship. That's what this commandment is about. So that is the regulation of the second commandment. Let's look then at the radicalness of the second commandment. And again, I need you to put your ancient Near Eastern thinking caps on. Try to think like someone who's living, 1400 BC or thereabouts, off the Mediterranean, coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land and so forth. This commandment, the second commandment, rules out idolatry in every form. Remember, we saw last week that idolatry is just how the ancient world worked. I mean, there's idols everywhere. Egypt had about 1,400 deities that they worshipped on a regular basis. And Canaan, where they're going, had even more. But notice, verse 4. "You're not allowed to make a representation of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." That's the NIV translation. That's comprehensive. Nothing in any realm, the skies above, the ground below, or the seas underneath, can be turned into an object of worship. In other words, Yahweh does not want to be represented by an image of anything in his creation. That's what he's saying in this commandment. And that leads to the question, well, why not? Because to concretize the living God into a fixed object renders him lifeless. Right? And God is not lifeless, he's lifeness. He is life. He's the very source and definition of life. Now, it's interesting. You're not even allowed to bow down or serve these idols in any way. I think it's interesting because it seems to be a further clarification forbidding the worship of idols that you didn't make, but somebody else did. I mean, can you hear somebody? This is what we do with laws, even God's laws. Well, I didn't make this idol. I'm simply worshiping an idol that somebody else made. I'm being hospitable. Oh, no. This commandment says you can't do that either. Isn't that fascinating? I didn't make it, but I can worship it, right? And God says, no. You can't worship it. You can't bow down to it. You can't serve it. And to serve a little god is to express loyalty to that little god in tangible ways. Bowing down is worship. Serving is I'm giving my loyalty to this thing. God says, no. Why? Well, Israel's been rescued from Egypt to serve Yahweh. To serve other gods, then, it's not only disloyalty, it's to reverse the Exodus and go back to bondage. Back to those 1,400 deities down in Egypt. No idols. Now, if you're an Israelite at Mount Sinai receiving this commandment, that creates a problem for you, doesn't it? The prohibition against idolatry is a massive paradigm shift in the ancient world. Idols were everywhere. This was a near universal institution. So the gods of Egypt, where Israel is departing from, and Canaan, Israel's destination, they're littered with human creations of all kinds of deities. And God says, I don't want you to be involved in that at all. I mean, that puts you out of sync with everybody in the world, doesn't it? Makes you different, makes you a little odd. How can you worship a god you can't see? Put yourself in their sandals. Here's an archaeological relief of an Egyptian priest bowing down and worship a deity by the name of Sabek Re. Sabek Re. Have you ever heard of Sabek Re? He was a patron deity of the kings. He was also tied to their death cult and other things. But here's a bronze statue of him in the middle and some artistic renditions of what it may have looked like. Looks a little bit like Jar Jar Binks to me, if you're a Star Wars fan, don't you think? That's Jar Jar Binks. Lucas didn't get that out of his own mind. He went back to history to get that. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. But the ancients actually thought that a deity's spiritual presence resided in the image. They didn't think the wood or the stone was the deity, but the presence of the deity was inside the thing, similar to the presence of Yahweh over the cherubim. That's how they thought of it. And that's why people would bow down and pray to their idols, because they thought their deity was inside of it. It's really interesting, though. Your deity was never all-powerful, because your job as a priest was to feed those gods and clothe those gods and keep those gods in good humor. And try to beef them up so that they would fight for you. It was sort of a quid pro quo arrangement. You know, I'll serve you, and you will serve our community, the local deities. So really, the second commandment was a revolutionary overhaul of ancient worship and cosmology. Cosmology meaning the way the world works and the way it's set up. A pagan priest could have complained, you know, without an idol, we can't see anything. Where do we direct our praying? Where do we direct our worship? Well, that's the great thing about having an omnipresent God. He's everywhere, so you can worship everywhere. Amen? But again, God takes Israel completely out of sync with the prevailing worldview of his day. It's the radicalness of the second commandment. What's the rationale for it? Let's look at the rationale for the second commandment. It's incredibly significant, I think, that the second commandment contains a rationale for the prohibition against idolatry. You see it there in verse 5. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Don't overlook that word for, the Hebrew word ki, for or because. In other words, what we have here, we'll get to the jealous part in a moment, that upsets a lot of people, but note it, don't overlook that word for. What we have here is a motive clause. A motive clause. You know, motive clauses are a hallmark of biblical law, unlike other ancient law codes. And what I mean by that is you've got a rationale for the law in the text of the law itself. In other words, God says, here's why I'm giving this to you. I'm not just saying, here's what you do and here's what you don't do. I'm telling you why. Now, that's fascinating. The Code of Hammurabi doesn't have that. Most of the other ancient law codes from Mesopotamia, they don't have it either. This is unique among the laws of the Bible. Sometimes God gives a law and the rationale for it. It's very surprising because a sovereign power is never obligated to explain himself to his subjects. All right, we're not royalty, we're Americans. We don't come from royalty, we are Americans, and so we don't get the whole king and queen thing. Think of it like this. You're a parent, and you tell your child to do something, and then they have the audacity to look at you and say, why? What is the universal answer of every parent to that question? Because I said so. You see what's happening there? You play the authority card. I've got the authority, and I'm given the command, and you're going to do it because I said so. Now, a patient parent, perhaps a parent who wants to illuminate and enlighten his children might say, well, here's why I'm telling you to do this or that, or not to do this or that. There's a rationale. I'm not just playing the authority card. I love you. I've got a rationale here. Here's my reasoning. You know, even God, who has every right to play the authority card in every situation, doesn't always do that. Ooh, that's interesting. That's interesting. That Yahweh often takes the time to explain his rationale, says something about his character, not to mention the value he places upon his people. Andrew, Bethany, here's why I don't want you to put your hand on the hot stove. Trust me on this one. I love you. Now, the prohibition against idolatry here is rooted in a specific aspect of God's character, namely that he is a jealous God, a kana God. That's the word in Hebrew, and that causes a lot of trouble for a lot of people. So let's look at this word. The root kana appears in the Old Testament 85 times, interestingly enough, and has a wide range of meanings. It can have a negative sense. You know, I resent or I hold a grudge. I'm jealous in that sense. But it can also have a positive sense. And sometimes it's used that way. It's the one who advocates zealously for the benefit of someone else. I wish we would actually translate this word zealous rather than jealous. Because we fallen people, we misread that word. The usage here has the idea of an intense, energetic state of mind, urging toward action. And the positive sense here is obviously meant, because it refers to God. So God is jealous in the sense that he is the one who rights all wrongs. He rises up in holy anger, if he needs to avenge, vindicate, or undertake on behalf of his people. That's really wrapped up in this word, kana. In other words, he is zealous for the well-being of his people. He doesn't want his people to dishonor themselves by dishonoring him, the God who made them and rescued them. So jealousy here, it's not the envy of fallen people, you know, wanting what other people have. That's not even in view here. Rather, it's an intensely caring word rooted in devotion. God says, I love you. I'm jealous for you. In a very good sense. It's like a mother's jealous protection of her children, or a grandfather's protection of his grandson. You want to hurt Samuel, you got to go through me first. And boy, you're going to have a fight on your hands. God is jealous for his relationship with his children. Now, the jealousy is well-founded. Idols do not and cannot represent and reflect the character of God because God is infinite, perfect, and full of life. Idols aren't.
God is self-existent. He's eternal. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's pure. God is spirit. He speaks. He acts. Idols can't do that. And so any attempt to concretize God by manipulating his identity, by creating a picture or an object that yields a distorted picture of God, a diminished picture of God. And so the jealousy here is well-founded. You can read how Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 through 20. I mean, it's a long speech that Moses gives, and basically the upshot is this. When you got the law of God on Sinai, you didn't see a form. You heard a voice. The point of our relationship with God is not to see him per se, but to hear him and obey him. And in the hearing and obeying him, then we actually see him. That's the idea. To carve God into a piece of wood and stone and metal is to diminish him. None of these images that we could make capture the majesty of who God is. And so, just say it as simply as I know how to say it, an idol is a lie about God. An idol is a lie about God. It's God who cannot see or act or feel or inspire or save. The rationale for the second commandment. Well, if people have trouble with the rationale for the commandment, they have even more trouble with the retribution of the second commandment. Punishing, this is verse 5, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And right there, everybody says, time out, this can't possibly be right. So let's ask the question, what's going on here? Well, I think it's obvious. Families, entire families, entire generations can be affected by one generation's idolatrous practices. So, for example, if one person in a family is an alcoholic, it is very possible, it's more likely that they recycle their alcoholism in that family than in a family where that's not the case. And so you've got this idea that families are connected. Mental illness can be passed on this way. The various levels of brokenness in the human race can be passed on this way. And so families are connected. And so the spiritual consequences of brokenness are far-reaching, not to mention sobering. But you have to ask, you look at this and say, wait a minute, God's going to punish the second and third generation, the fourth generation for the sins of the first? Does that seem just to you? Is that right? Well, no, it isn't, and it's not really what's being said here. I mean, you can see how if a mother is addicted to drugs and then gives birth to the baby, she's taking drugs while the baby's in utero, and then she gives birth, and the baby's a crack kid or whatever. You can see the connection, but it's not the kid's fault, right? You have sympathy for the kid. So we ask the question like this, is God so vindictive and impulsive as to punish innocent people for their ancestors' moral crimes? No. It's true. In this time period, families usually lived on a sort of a campus, you might say, or a compound, farms connected to each other. You could have one, two, three, or sometimes four generations in the same patch of land. And so you've got connected family values. And so if you've got sin in one generation, there is often a domino effect. But still, I would argue that the text is not suggesting God punishes three subsequent generations for the sins of the first generation. No, not at all. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor the children put to death for the sins of their fathers. Each dies for his own sin. And there are plenty of other passages that actually say that. So we need to be careful not to misread the second commandment here. But I think the tension is resolved in the text of the second commandment itself. It tells us that punishment falls specifically on those who hate me, not arbitrarily on those in a future generation. Those who hate me. The idea is that if the children continue to do the sins that their fathers did, then they're held accountable and subject to the same punishments as the children. In other words, people cannot claim immunity by appealing to their parents having committed the same sins. In other words, hey, God, you got to let me off the hook here because mom was like this or dad was like this. And so I get a free pass on this commandment. And God says, no, each of you is responsible for this one, regardless of what your parents have done or are doing. In that culture, though, it was very easy to make a case for idolatry. Everybody was doing it. Everybody's doing it. It's not just mom and dad, but everybody around me. God, I just want to fit in, God. And God says, no. But it was so easy to give in to this. It's almost, I think maybe a similar parallel today is it's so easy for men and sometimes even women to get involved in porn, and get hooked on porn. It's everywhere now. It's all over the place. It's easy to get. And your flesh gravitates toward it. Why? What is the appeal of idolatry? Well, the appeal of idolatry is comfort and control. Comfort. If I'm addicted to something, I want a hit of that something, even if I know it's going to lead to some difficult consequences later. I need the comfort now. Give me a hit, whether it's a drug or a substance or an image or something. I got to have it now. I need my comfort. I'll take the hit. I need my idol, whatever it may be. But there's another aspect to it. It's not just comfort, but control. See, if I can make an idol, I can essentially create a god. And I can move my god over here and over here and over here. I can control my god. I can put it on a bark and carry it over here. I can carry it into battle, and this god must fight for me. I can carry it into the farm, and this god must bless my crops. I can carry this god into my home, and God must bless my fertility and lower the infant mortality rate. Oh, see, I can control God. That's the appeal of idolatry. I can make God do what I want him to do. And the net result, of course, is that you believe that in some way you are sovereign over God. And that is, to use a theological term, baloney. The second commandment goes a long way toward preventing such a severe misunderstanding. No, you cannot control the true and living God. The retribution of the second commandment. God will hold his people accountable for their idolatry, but he's gracious to those who obey him. Here's the good part of this. Here's the good part of this. The reward. I'm going to skip here a little bit. That should say the reward of the second commandment. But you notice it's a punishment that goes on the first, second, third, fourth generation. But where does the blessing go? How many generations? Thousands. Thousands. Did you catch that? Did you see that? The reward, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God will hold people accountable for their idolatry, but he's gracious to those who obey him in this regard. And I find this absolutely amazing. The math is disproportionate here, isn't it? And that is to capture our attention. You like math? Wake up, this is for you. 1, 2, 3, 4 generations versus 1,000 generations. In other words, it is possible for families to get unstuck spiritually. Any generation can begin walking with God and put away the idols of the whole family. So if you come from a family that is far from God, you can still begin to walk with God in your generation and change the future for your descendants. This is powerful. This is the reward of this commandment. And it is amazing. If you come from an unbelieving family, you have hope. You can change the trajectory of how your family is going just by you smashing the idols that have been resident in your family for generations. God is more eager to bless than to condemn. That's the point of the math disparity. I'm eager to bless you. Just give me a reason. Put away your idols. Okay, very quickly, what does this law tell us about God? Remember, we've been saying all throughout the series, every law tells us something about the lawgiver. What do we learn about the God who gave this law? Just a few things very briefly as our time slips away this morning. First of all, God does not want to be misrepresented by those who claim to belong to him. God does not want to be misrepresented. I don't want to be thought of like Baal or Marduk or Chemosh or any of the others. This is tremendously significant, I think. Because God, we're living in a generation today that says, I get to identify myself. Well, God gets to identify himself too. God wants to and has the right to define himself. You and I don't. He is who he is. And we do not play shady maple buffet with the Bible. We take all of his attributes, the ones that bless us and the ones that challenge us, and say that's who God is, whether we like it or not. He just is. We learn that God has the right to tell us how he wants to be worshiped. He tells us here how not to worship him. And he has a right to tell us. No idols. We learn that God is jealous for his people's highest and best. He wants them to live in sync with reality. Here we are back to that. Same thing as the first commandment. God is not lifeless. He is lifeness. He's life itself, the very source and definition of life. Therefore, do not attempt to worship him by bowing down to a lifeless idol. We learn that God cannot and will not be controlled by his people. That's the appeal of idolatry. I can control God. You can't control this God. And I think so many stories in the Old Testament demonstrate that to us. God is not your genie in a bottle. You're not the puppeteer with God on your strings. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? We're to be the puppet on God's strings, and he moves us. In him we live and move and have our being. I think it's also the case that God confers dignity upon his people. Let me give you the rationale. I'm not just playing the authority card. I'm not just trumping you because I'm the sovereign king of the universe. I'll give you my rationale. And he does that in so many laws. That means he values his people. He gives dignity to them. He says, I'm not just gonna in your face, raw power. No. Let us reason together, says God. God is more eager to bless than to punish. Hallelujah. That's the math disparity. We don't like part of that verse, but oh, the second part, that's beautiful, isn't it? It all goes together. God is more eager to bless than to punish, but we must come to him his way. Here's the sermon in a sentence. If you need one, God's people must accept no substitutes for God. And anything you come up with in your own imagination is a substitute. God says no substitutes. Let me identify myself for you and worship me as I am. So what this looks like as it works out in my own life, it's basically this. The relevance of the second commandment. It would be foolish and senseless of me for us to create an alternative to God. Why would we do that? We don't have that authority. We don't have that intelligence either. It's vain imaginations. I also need to cast out every false notion I have of God. Idolatry isn't just bowing down to a hunk of wood or stone. It's misrepresenting God. And there are a lot of things about God that over time I just have to get rid of because I'm not believing the right things about him. You ever have, you know, you don't come into the kingdom of God with perfect theology, right? Over time, as you study his word, it comes more and more into focus who God is and who you are in Christ and so forth and so on. And so part of my discipleship is casting out every false notion I have of God, whatever it may be. If I'm sick, it must be because I've sinned somewhere. No, that may not have anything to do with it. We learn that from Scripture. Now, I could give 1,000 examples, but part of my discipleship is casting out false notions of God. Or another one, if you didn't get your healing, you prayed for healing and you didn't get it, it's because you don't have faith. Hogwash! That's another theological term, and that's another message. But that's an idea, it's a false notion of God that I must cast out. I need to realize that my conception of God is influenced by my family of origin, especially my father. It's kind of connected into this generational thing being addressed in this commandment. If my father, my earthly father, is harsh and condemnatory, never pleased, I might just take that and project it onto God of the Bible. No, I need to know that that's the dynamic and adjust my theology to accord with what we find in Scripture, not with what I found under my roof growing up. And for some of you, maybe that's your challenge right now. You have a hard time believing that God is love because your earthly father was so harsh. That's a form of idolatry. It's an idol that needs to be smashed. It's a false notion of God to be gotten rid of. So the relevance of the second commandment, I'm not to make God in my own image. I'm not authorized to do that. I see invitations all the time to a theology of God. It's usually presented like this, a reimagining God conference. Reimagining God. We don't like the God of the Bible, so we have to reimagine him and make him look better and make him feel better and make him more palatable to the masses who will not submit to him. And again, I say, that's let's use another word, balderdash. No, we're not to reimagine God. We're to be faithful stewards of the revelation of God as found in Scripture. Oh, this is such a rich command. I have to keep in mind also that Ezekiel 14:7 refers to idols of the heart. Right? We're not just talking about objects, but idols of the heart. That's why Paul in Colossians, he likens greed to idolatry. He says greed is a form of idolatry, this internal desire for control or comfort. Greed. These internal impulses. That can be an idol that needs to be smashed too. I don't bow down and worship things, but there are things in my life that I'm tempted to serve. And those are idols that need to be smashed. I must know that while God will hold me accountable for my actions, he's more eager to bless than punish. And thank God for that. God is eager, more eager to bless than to punish. So there it is. God's people must accept no substitutes for God. Why would you want a substitute? When you were in school, you never wanted a substitute because you liked your real teacher better. Remember how harsh you were with your substitute? They didn't know what was going on. Where's the lesson plan? Where are the books? I don't know what to do. What's the schedule? Accept no substitute for the true and living God. He's beyond our wildest imaginations anyway. That's why we can't create idols. All of them fall short. None of them capture his majesty. So let's do some idol smashing this week. By the way, the bottom line reason God doesn't want us to make idols, he already has an image. He already has an image. It's you. You who are made in the image of God. Yeah, but Tim, I'm fallen, I'm broken, I'm sinful. Yeah, right. And that's why Jesus, who is the image of God, Colossians 1:15, came to rescue us out of our idolatry. Do you know Christ, the perfect image of God? Trust him today and let him smash your idols. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a challenging command, especially in the days in which we live. We are surrounded by things that we want to control, and we want to have things that give us comfort, and all of that falls under the umbrella of idolatry. Help us to think rightly of you. Help us to worship you rightly. For you alone are God. Lord, we want to see you for who you are. We want to listen to who you've told us you are. And so, Lord, in our field of vision, may it be you and you only as revealed and accords with objective reality in who you are. Help us align our ways and our thoughts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell, there's a whole lot more to this, but that's enough for one day, don't you think? The mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So let's get off our seat and stand and worship the Lord. With hymn number 359, Be Thou My Vision.
Lord of my heart, not be all else.
What a great hymn. Let's remain standing now and receive the benediction. Christ Community Church, go forth from this place, smashing your idols to the glory of God. Cast out every false notion of who you think He is, and align your thinking with the Word of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son,